Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, right there towards the end of Scripture. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have some in the back. Looks like they're right by the flowers, so just look for the flowers and you'll find them there. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to explore the greatness of this God who calls us to come to Him. Those words we just sang, Jesus our Lord is crucified. In a sense, these could be the theme of Lent. Lent is that season where we prepare for Easter, where we prepare for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a time when we meditate upon His crucifixion, when we reflect upon His death, on why it was necessary and what it accomplished. And so traditionally, Lent is a time of repentance. It's why its color is purple. Purple is the color of repentance. Don't ask me why. I didn't have a chance this week to look it up and remind myself, and I don't remember. But purple is the color of repentance. It's why we have a purple tablecloth, the purple cloth on the cross, why the stole that I'm wearing is purple. And in fact, the reason we use these things and the reason why I'm wearing the robe for Lent is to be just a small visual reminder that this is what we're doing right now. That through this time, as we think of Easter, Easter is not just a day, but it's a reality. And as we look to its coming in the coming weeks, we spend our time dwelling on, reflecting upon the death of Jesus Christ. And so we have these visual reminders. We have the devotionals in the back that you can take home to help you to reflect upon it, you know, not just on Sundays, but during the week as you go through life. And here, as we return to our sermon series after this hiatus, this is what we're going to be doing during Lent. We're going to be looking at those 50-cent words, those big, those unfamiliar words, those words that maybe are familiar, but we've never really stopped and spent the time to understand, to be able to explain and define. We're going to look at those words that Scripture uses to speak of what Jesus accomplished in His death. Now, the last sermon in the series really set this up. I realized that was exactly a month ago today because I was traveling and then was out for the surgery. So, remind you, that last word, it's there in your worship folder right next to the Scripture passage, was a short one. Sin. Sin. Not the way it's supposed to be. That's what underlies all of this, what underlies the death of Jesus Christ. For our sin, we saw, requires death. But what does Jesus' death do for the reality of our sin? That's what we're going to be looking at through Lent. Redemption, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, these things. And so I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As we embark on this Lenten journey to the cross together this morning, looking at redemption. We're going to be reading in Titus 2, just a couple verses 11 through 14. So hear now the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word. Because we are not major poets. Because we struggle to see the eternal reality behind life, our lives, or life in general sometimes. But you have revealed this. You have revealed yourself, the eternal reality behind all things. And you have revealed yourself in your word. And so we come to your word this morning, Father, that we may know you, that we may experience the fullness of you in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, work in our hearts. Transform us as we come to your word now. We ask this in the name of our crucified Lord, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 6 years ago, March of 2013, Bridget Flynn, who was a school librarian in Philadelphia, was down in her basement with her daughter, Rebecca, you know, going through the tubs of family memorabilia that everybody collects, you know, those old letters and photos and, you know, scraps of things that you accumulate and you just toss aside because you can't get rid of them. They were looking for, you know, some old family drawing to put on Rebecca's bridal shower invitations. And as they're going through it, through all the stuff, Rebecca pulls out a stack of 22 letters, you know, tied together in a packet with a black shoelace. Yeah. And Bridget looked over and said, "Oh, those are just, you know, old love letters." And Rebecca pulls out the first one, dated July 1st, 1874. She opens it, and she begins to read. She reads, "Mr. Ross, be not uneasy. You son Charlie Brewster be all writ. We is got him, and no powers on earth can deliver out of our hand." She opened the second letter, dated 5 days later. And in it found a demand for $20,000 for 4-year-old Charlie Brewster's return. What they had found in those packet of 22 letters was the first recorded ransom note in U.S. history. They have no idea why they had it, you know, how they got it, where it ended up there. But that's what they discovered. The first recorded ransom note, you know, from that tragic beginning of 4-year-old Charlie Brewster. This idea of a ransom, of a payment demanded for release, has entered our everyday consciousness. We all know what a ransom is. I don't have to explain what a ransom is. Now, why am I talking about ransom this morning? Ransom is not our word. You can look on the front of your worship folder. Our word this morning is redemption. Well, John Murray, who was a 20th century theologian, who just, as an incidental aside, whose wife was from Augusta, she was a graduate of Coney High School in Augusta, lived in Freeport after his death until her death and, you know, just a few years ago. But John Murray said this. He said, "The language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically, of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. The language of redemption is the language of ransom. Redemption and ransom are intrinsically linked. Redemption itself originally was a financial term. It literally means to buy back, to buy back something. We're familiar with this idea of redemption. We live in Maine. We take our empties down to the redemption center so that the state can buy back our bottles and cans and give us back that 5 cents that we paid them. This is the fundamental idea of redemption in Scripture, of it here in these verses. That God buys us back. Here, we see our great God and Savior Jesus Christ paying the ransom, the price to redeem, to buy us back. And the ransom? Well, right there at the beginning of verse 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Jesus Christ Himself is the ransom that buys us back, that redeems us. This isn't something new to Paul writing to Titus. It's what Jesus Himself told His disciples. We have it recorded for us in Matthew chapter 20 or Mark chapter 10, which is in your worship folder there in the front. There we see Jesus telling them, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. We hear it again at the Last Supper, that last meal of Jesus on earth with His disciples, the Passover meal. He celebrated the night He's betrayed, the night before He's crucified, as He commands us to do it in remembrance of Him, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. There we hear those words as they're recorded for us in Luke 22, that He took bread and having given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And likewise, the cup after the supper. He took the cup, having blessed it. He gave it to His disciples and said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood," He tells us. So redemption then is at the very center of Christianity. It's at the very core of the gospel. To be Christian is to be redeemed, bought back, ransomed by the death of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean to be redeemed? What are we redeemed from? What are we redeemed for? What are we redeemed to? These are the very questions that verse 14 answers for us here. So what are we redeemed from? Look at it. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. To redeem us from all lawlessness. We're redeemed, we're bought back from lawlessness, for lawlessness is our reality. Outside of Jesus Christ, we cannot keep the law. We're incapable of living as God calls us, as He created us to live. And so, biblically, lawlessness is really nothing more than another word for sin. The Apostle John makes that clear. He's explicit about it. Writing in what we call 1 John, in chapter 3, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness, we're told. So our lawlessness, our sin, is our captor. We are in bondage to sin, slaves to sin. This is what Jesus tells us, John 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And so our sin, our lawlessness, is what we are redeemed from, ransomed from. And the payment that it requires, the ransom it demands, Scripture tells us is death. Those famous words of Paul to the church in Rome, "For the wages of sin is death." It's what God told Adam and Eve at the very beginning, when no sin was in the world and He warned them of it. He said, "You can eat of any tree but this one, on the day that you eat of this tree, on the day that you break the law, that you practice lawlessness, that you sin, you shall surely die. This is the price of our sin, the ransom that we cannot pay. We cannot pay that ransom and live. We cannot ransom ourselves. We are slaves to sin, dead in our sin, and have no life to give in order to gain life. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Jesus lived the perfect life, you know, fulfilling the law that we cannot in our lawlessness, and then gave that perfect life for us. Took on the curse of the law, the price of our slavery. And as Paul told the church in Galatia, He became our curse for us. He died for us. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for us. Now, there are all sorts of stories out there that people use to try to illustrate this. This idea of dying for another, of redemption. There are true stories like that of Shannon Wright, the teacher in Jonesboro, Arkansas, who during the 1998 school shooting there saw one of her students, who was the shooter, taking aim at another student and grabbed 12-year-old Emma Pittman and pulled her behind herself, taking the bullets aimed at Emma instead of Emma, dying that Emma Pittman could live. And as heroic as that story is, as Shannon Wright's actions are, they're not redemption. They're not redemption. Emma was not ransomed, was not bought back from something she deserved. She was saved from a tragedy, from a horrible death that she didn't deserve. And so others instead use made-up stories, you know, written explicitly to try and make sense of this. You know, one of the most common is that of a criminal justly sentenced to death for crimes that he committed, who then sees the judge step off of the bench, come around, and take the guilty sentence on himself instead. And this gets closer. But the reality is that every one of these stories falls short of the fullness of redemption. For to capture the fullness of redemption, we have to grasp the fullness of what we're redeemed from. We have to understand the true depth of our sin, my sin. I have to know my sin intellectually, emotionally, volitionally, experientially. I have to know it as a fact. I have to feel the weight of it. I have to see it in my life, and I have to accept that I choose it. That it is not something done to me, forced upon me, but it is mine. My choice, my reality, my life, my sin. I have to be able to cry out with King David as he cried out in Psalm 51, confronted by his sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I have to be able to sing out wholeheartedly, you know, the words of the hymn, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." I have to know my sin, that this is what I am redeemed from. And this knowledge comes only by contemplating the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Seeing how great He is, seeing His power, His authority, His greatness, His goodness, His holiness, His justice, His love, His grace. Seeing it displayed in Scripture, in creation, in those around me, and even in my broken community. Admitting then how far short I fall of His glory. Recognizing my lawlessness, my choosing me over Him. And then dwelling at His cross, living in the death of Jesus Christ, His life given for me as all that matters. Not what's going on in the world, not what somebody else is doing, not all of these things, but only the death of Jesus Christ. And when I understand what I am redeemed from, then I can begin to see what I am redeemed for. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. This is our gain. This is what happens to us when we are redeemed. What the ransom purchases: purification, cleansing, the removal of our guilt, of the defilement of sin from us. Scripture, in fact, in multiple places, directly equates redemption and forgiveness. For example, Paul writing to the church in Colossae, Colossians 1, says, "In Jesus Christ, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He goes on there to make this concrete. What does this mean? That it's through Him, through Christ, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. We're redeemed, we're purified, cleansed for reconciliation, for relationship with God, to be, as Paul writes to Titus, a people for His own possession. A people for His own possession. It is this that we worship Christ for, that makes Him worthy of our worship. The Apostle John, given a glimpse of that worship in eternity that's recorded for us in Revelation 5, the song that the redeemed sing out is, "Worthy are You to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." Whereas Paul writes to the church in Galatia that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. That we might receive adoption as sons. Now, we hear this, it sounds lovely, but perhaps nowhere says it as pointedly, as strongly, and helps us to understand the real depth of this as those glorious words at the opening of Isaiah 43. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." These are the words of God to us through Jesus Christ. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." This is what He says to us in the death of Jesus Christ. It means that we have nothing to fear. The omnipotent, eternal, infinite God of all creation is ours. More importantly, we are His. He has called us by name. We are His. He who holds all things in His hand calls us to come to Him, to be in intimate relationship with Him, not because we deserve to be rewarded for what we've done, not because we've managed to pay enough, but because of His grace. It's how it all starts there in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared. So when life is good and we can see His blessing to us in material ways, we rejoice and we worship. Not the blessings, but that we are His. That we have a loving Father who gives us the blessing of Jesus Christ. When life is painful, when it's hard to see His blessing in life around us in material ways, when it's hard to feel His love, yet we can know it still. Unshakable, even in our pain, even in our struggles, even when it seems absent, we can cry out not for Him to love us again, but to live the reality of His love for us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of His seeming absence. It means we look to Him and not to ourselves for strength, for wisdom, for goodness, to handle the incurable disease, to heal the shattered relationships, to bear the consequences of our sin, to bring the consequences of our sin to another. It means we can admit our doubts, our fears about tomorrow or even today, and find stability in Him as we feel tossed about, thrown about by life and our lack of control. Being redeemed for relationship with Him then gives us the key to understand what we are redeemed to. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. The Holy Spirit is emphasizing that our redemption has an impact on our lifestyle. Redemption isn't just a theological truth, a point of doctrine to know, an article of faith to believe, but a reality to be lived and lived wholeheartedly, to fervently, passionately, vigorously live out our redemption through good works. And that raises the question, what are good works? What are the good works that we are to be zealous for? Well, we're given a glimpse of it there in verse 12. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's living in obedience to His commands and His call. It's placing our morality, our ethics, our behavior under His authority and pursuing righteousness in how we live. Now, we get all that. We can talk forever. The church is stereotyped into talking about exactly what that behavior is supposed to be. The Apostle Peter helps us to understand, though, that this godly life, these good works, are not just external behaviors. Writing in 1 Peter 2, he tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. You hear the same language? Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, all our good works are for the sole purpose of proclaiming the glory of God. Proclaiming His glory is the heart of our good works. That's what this is about. Ed Clowney, another 20th century pastor and theologian, said it this way: the gospel is the message of God's redeeming love in sending His own Son into the world. Those who understand that love will be driven to share it. They will not only rejoice to sit down with other redeemed sinners in heaven's feast, they will seek other sinners in Christ's name to call them home. This is the reality of our redemption. Zealous for good works, zealous to proclaim the excellencies, the glory of our Redeemer. And so when we see good works as what we are redeemed to, we need to see a call to righteousness, a call to how we should live and approach the issues of our day, whether it's abortion or immigration or racism or sexism or sexuality or anything else. But we also need to see a mission to proclaim His glory in our lives and with our lives, to call others to know His redemption, to see their sin and God's love, the ransom paid, Jesus Christ, His death for their sin. It's a call into our world through missions. It's a call to go into our world with the glory of God that we as a church have been sharing recently. We've been sharing it through these last weeks in this hiatus as I was out with John Minen and his ministry at RUF at UVM, the Reformed University Fellowship there, as he came and preached and shared that. With Ian Hard, the pastor of Christ Church over in Pembroke, New Hampshire, who came and preached and then shared about the missions trip that he led down to Florida, to Panama City, for relief of Hurricane Michael. We see it in John DeBond, the ruling elder from Church of the Redeemer that was with us last week. We see it in the missions trips opportunity that Joanne has emailed about all of us about. The one this summer in New Hampshire with Johnny and friends serving those who face disability in their life. We're going to Romania this summer. We see it in our community, in Grace Notes, the community music school that we have, in the youth orchestra that played last night at the Franco Center during the Midco Symphony concert. Reaching out, we see it in First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, where I was a few weeks ago, where Beth and Scotty and I were, their support of what God is doing here all these years, and in their desire to send a missions team up to participate with us again. We see it in these ways. We see it in Ken and Jordan's Bridge as he brings the grace of God, the reality of redemption into broken lives. We see it in the ways that perhaps we need to start doing that we're not. Inviting more folks to come with us to home group from outside the church. Perhaps it's starting a new study, a Christianity Explored or an Alpha course. Perhaps it's getting involved in the mercy ministry and in getting involved in the lives of the people of our community who come in broken and desperate and needing help. Perhaps it's in yet other ways. This is the reality of what we are redeemed to. Not just to be able to sit here on Sunday morning and go, isn't this great that I'm okay because of God? But to hear His love, to know His love, to reach out in His love, and to draw others in to know the reality of that same redemption. Merriam-Webster defines redeeming as serving to offset or compensate for a defect. It's a common use. It's perhaps the common use of this concept of redemption in our society. We talk about athletes redeeming themselves by making a big play after they've blown an earlier one. Or a team redeeming themselves, Duke, who beat UNC, in the ACC tournament the other night after having lost to them both times, being swept in the regular season for the first time in many years, and they redeemed themselves by winning the other night. We talk about our long commute being redeemed by, the books on tape we can listen to as we do it. We talk about politicians who, redeeming themselves after all this failure and disappointment by finally getting something we like passed. But that isn't true redemption. Yes, it meets Merriam-Webster's. It offsets or compensates for a defect. But there's no ransom. There's no purchasing, buying back from something we deserve. Remember, Murray's words, the language of redemption is the language of purchase, and more specifically of ransom. And ransom is the securing of a release by the payment of a price. This is redemption. That our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave Himself for us to redeem us. That He ransomed us from our sin with His life. That His death bought us back to be a people for His own possession. That He purchased us to be zealous for good works, to proclaim His glory in and with our lives. This is the gospel, that you are redeemed. You have been ransomed by our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for you. This is Christianity, and nothing less. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for redemption, that You sent Your Son to be a ransom, to give His life for us. That this is the story of Scripture, the story of Your redemption. Father, we thank You that You have made us to be characters in and carriers of Your great story of redemption. And so we pray now, let us live, let us love in the reality of that redemption. Oh, Father, we ask this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us.